Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Lord, my prayer echoes what we have just sung. I pray that the truth that you have established in all of eternity would be passed down in this place accurately and faithfully and powerfully for the praise of your name, for the edification and sanctification of your people, and for the calling of the lost to yourself. Father, I pray this morning that as we open your word, that you would speak to us through the words that are given here on the page by your Spirit's help in bringing light and understanding to that. Help us to fathom the plans that you have for your people, not only in this age to establish your church firmly, but also in the age to come to glorify your church, to present her as a radiant and glorious bride. And I pray that you would give us all that we need to be faithful, proclaim your word, to obey your word, to live among one another as people who are seeking holiness and delighting in your law and the grace that we've received by which we keep that law. We thank you for Christ, who kept all things perfectly for us, that in him your amen, your yes, and your yes may be found. We pray this in his name. Amen. Turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, once again to chapter 7. And if you're visiting with us, first of all, we're glad you're here. We have been working our way through Matthew's Gospel, and we've been the last several months in chapters 5 through 7, which is the Sermon on the Mount. And we're coming to a close, not quite there, but we're close to the very close of the sermon. Our text this morning will be verses 21 to 23 in Matthew chapter 7. And having gone through the sermon, just sort of the structure of it, Jesus closes in verse 12 with what we know as the golden rule. That's sort of the close of his main body. And then he gives some final exhortations. You know, in a modern sense, we might say these are his application points in his sermon. But this is the strong and decisive exhortations. Jesus has just presented for us what does true discipleship look like. And he's presented to us a picture of a disciple that is not only outwardly in conformity to his law, but also inwardly desiring more and more and more to be righteous. And in these last sections, we have four dichotomies or four opposed things. Maybe we could say juxtapositions. We had two gates, for instance, a narrow one and a broad one. Then last week we saw we had two prophets that Jesus speaks about. There is these false prophets. There are false prophets who come dressed like sheep, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. And we considered from the text what the signs were. What are the indicators? How do we spot a wolf in sheep's clothing? Our text today continues that those couplets, those pairs, those opposites paired together. Today we have two wills. And I'll explain what I mean by that as we go, but it's not two wills like a will and testament. It's not like that. It's not a final will. It's not those kinds of wills. But a desire. What is our will? What is the will of a false teacher? What is the will? What ought the will of God's people to be? So we'll consider that. Two wills. And I think it's safe to say, as we kind of proposed some hypothetical top 10 lists a few weeks ago, and a list of some of the most abused and twisted scriptures we found here in the Sermon on the Mount. Well, perhaps on that list, if we had another top 10 list, that you wanted to make the 10 most frightening passages in the scriptures, the 10 most unsettling scriptures in the Bible, the 10 passages that most likely to cause alarm, surely verses 21 to 23 of Matthew 7 would be on that list, if not top on that list. And just anecdotally, remember as a young man, I was 26 years old. I was a professing believer. I had been sprinkled in a United Methodist church at the age of 15. I don't think I'd ever actually heard the gospel, but I was a professing believer. I was a moralist in that sense. And I went to work for a company who actually had this passage printed on the back of my business card. And it jolted me. It caused me to think. And it was instrumental, I believe, in my conversion. And it is designed here by the Lord to be jolting in that sense. He is intentional in causing us to be uncomfortable here. There are passages in the scriptures where we are called upon to read and just to bask in the comfort that God offers to us. That's not one of the texts today. Today's text, and we must preach the scriptures as we find them. Today's passage is designed to make us uncomfortable. It's okay. It's good for us. It's good for us to be uncomfortable at times, even in God's Word. Because it searches us and causes us to think and ask ourselves, if I'm comfortable, for what reason am I comfortable? And in whom am I comfortable? Good questions to think about. So the passage this afternoon, I'll read it in a moment, but I'm going to deal with this with a series of questions, really three questions. Number one, to whom is Jesus speaking here? And it's not, maybe not as obvious as it first appears, but to whom is Jesus speaking? And then secondly, what's the key issue in his warning? Again, we have a series of warnings here, and he's telling us in each case, choose this one, not that one. What's the warning? And third, what's the basis for real assurance? Because this text, as I said, causes us to be uncomfortable. But he doesn't want to leave us there. Our Lord hasn't intentionally unsettled his people and then left us there. There is a place for a genuine and real and abiding and lasting assurance for God's people. But on what basis do we have that? So that's the question that we'll address in the last place. So let's read the text, beginning in verse 21 of chapter 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. The first question that we have to wrestle with is to whom is Jesus speaking directly here? He says, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And I believe here that Jesus is still addressing the matter of false prophets that we considered in verses 15 to 19. This is, in a sense, part two of that sermon. It ties in next week. There are, as you go through commentators, you will find commentators who actually pair this paragraph with the next one and have this as sort of the hearers and the doers with the two houses that we'll consider next week, and that this passage is addressed to every man, woman, and child who claims Christ. And I think there are implications, as we'll see, for every man, woman, and child who professes Christ, but the text is actually addressed still to these false prophets. He has warned us in the preceding paragraph about these false prophets. Now he addresses them directly. Not every one of you who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And it seems clear to me that Jesus focuses here on what they teach. Because look what they say. Did we not prophesy in your name? Now that could mean, did we not foretell the future in your name? But more than likely it just means, did we not proclaim your word in your name? Did we not make at least a show of proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ? So he's dealing with what they outwardly and publicly taught, and he contrasts that to what he says is the will of my Father. And then he focuses on the works that they claim. They claim to have done mighty works, which would have been public works. Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do mighty works in your name? So when you look at the so-called defense here, or the self-justification of these men, it's clear, I think, that these are teachers. They're false teachers, but they are teachers. So our text today, his focus remains upon these so-called teachers, these self-identified teachers of God's Word. And while the following passage, verses 24 to 27, then shifts, we'll see this shift next week, to those who hear. So he's still speaking to those who speak, next week to those who hear. So I think it's appropriate. And again, if you search this out and you say, well, I disagree with that, I'm not going to be mad at you. But I think it's better to think about this as a continuation of his address about false teachers and the warnings that go with that. And then next week, we'll consider about the hearers, those of us who are hearing the word of God, either falsely or rightly. How do we respond? So he's dealing with the teachers today. Listen to John Calvin. I think John Calvin's exactly right on this. He says, Christ extends his discourse farther. For he, meaning he's still talking about the previous paragraph. He extends that discourse farther, for he speaks not only of false prophets who rush upon the flock to tear and devour, but of hirelings who insinuate themselves under fair appearances as pastors, though they have no feeling of piety. This doctrine embraces all hypocrites, whatever may be their rank or station. But at present, he refers particularly to pretended teachers who seem to excel others. He not only directs his discourse to them to rouse them from the indifference in which they lie asleep like drunk people, but also warns believers not to estimate such masks beyond their proper value. But as this corruption proceeds, for the most part, from pretended teachers, and easily finds its way from them into the whole body, so according to Matthew, our Lord expressly attacks them. So John Calvin's point is, he's dealing primarily with the teachers, and then the ripple effect of those teachers. He's addressing every believer in the sense of, still beware of these false teachers, because they're harmful. But I want to hasten to say something here, that by emphasizing here these false teachers, these false professors, Jesus is not giving a free pass to every Christian. He's not giving a free pass to every disciple, and who could say, well, I'm not a teacher, so now I don't have to listen to this. It doesn't apply to me. He's talking and warning teachers. Well, actually, the opposite emerges, if you think this through. The opposite emerges from the text. If, says our Lord, even teachers, even workers of miracles, even those who claim authority over demons are prone to a false conversion, how much more is every child of God open to cultivating and maintaining a false sense of security that's rooted in the wrong thing? So he's making an argument, I think, here from the greater to the lesser. If even the teachers are prone to this, and Jesus says, by the way, many will say to me in that day, how much more is that true for all of us, that we are prone to deception? If many of those who have devoted themselves full time to ministry are in danger here, then certainly any man who hopes to draw near to Christ on his own terms may miss knowing him altogether. Any woman who seeks to be seen prominently among the faithful is at risk of proving faithless in the end. That's his point. And if we go back and think about chapter 6, where he warns us about practicing our righteousness before men, it's a close parallel. We find a warning and dangers inherent in our flesh that wants to be seen as righteous. We want to be seen as something. And yet it's an insincere. It's a hollow. It's an empty shell. So is this teaching given to us to undermine our assurance? Well, no. But it is given to us to cause us to think and examine ourselves. It's not necessarily to undermine our assurance. Jesus actually intends to make the rashly confident disciple unsteady. That's his aim here. The disciple who's rashly, without basis, confident. He seeks to disrupt the self-focused pretender's attention on his gifts and turn his heart instead to grace. This brings us to the central warning from our Lord. What is the key issue? So that's his primary audience here is these teachers. But all of us are told to listen here carefully. So what's the key issue? The issue we find, the contrast is in the second half of verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. There's the rub. There's the issue. the one who does the will of my Father. So this is why I say we have two wills here. We have those who do the will of my Father, and then we'll see the contrast. What's the other will? We'll wait and see. Jesus says on the day of judgment, many will make claims of their work for the Lord, even in His name. Saints, our church landscape, especially in the U.S., but in all of the Western world, is absolutely littered with huge boxes of people, huge congregations, huge stadiums and conferences filled with people who love to have their ears tickled. And there are plenty of men and women who are more than happy to scratch the ear of a goat. They delight in that. In fact, it's all about the experience. It's all about the show. It's all about the warm and fuzzies, and there's nothing of substance there. And people will sing songs about love of Jesus. They will pray prayers about love of Jesus. They will have sermons about love of Jesus and not have the gospel at all. At the G3 conference, I think it was last month, Paul Washer makes this remark, and I thought this was very insightful. He says, this is what countless pastors in America are doing today. They have taken the simplicity of the bride of Christ, her magnificent beauty, her purity, her holiness, and they have torn it from her. And they dress her up, paint her face like a prostitute, and parade her in front of carnal men that they will be attracted to somehow come back to God. Let me tell you something. On the day of judgment, don't worry about the atheist. Don't fear for the prostitute or the murderer. You want to fear for somebody on the day of judgment? You fear for a large number of evangelical pastors who have departed from the Word of God and are parading the church in a dress and a garb that God never intended her to wear. Beware of false prophets. And not everyone who says to me on that day, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Jesus is speaking all the way through the Sermon on the Mount about a heart-level obedience and a devotion to Him and an inward desire to please God through honoring His Son. This is missing in many of these false professors of religion, in many of these false teachers who will be cast out on the last day. That ought to cause us to fear. It ought to cause us to tremble. It ought to cause us to pray. Pray for the churches around us. Pray for our friends and our neighbors who are in these places. What our confession rightly, I think, calls synagogues of Satan. They're no longer true churches. They're no longer proclaiming the gospel. They're no longer exercising church discipline. They're no longer taking holiness and sin seriously. They're no longer churches at all. There may be big crowds, and they may speak a lot about Jesus. They may speak a lot about love and mercy and justice, and they know nothing of the things of God. These false professors are not new. We should not be surprised or alarmed by their existence or their apparent success. Listen to John Gill. John Gill is a Baptist pastor from the 18th century, and he's dealing with the very same issue. He sees the same thing in his day. He says, there are many who desire to be called and accounted Christians who make mention of the name of Christ in their sermons only to take away their reproach, to cover themselves and gain credit with and get into the affections and goodwill of the people, but have no hearty love to Christ, no true faith in Him. Nor is it their concern to preach His gospel, advance His glory, and promote His kingdom and interests. Their chief view is to please men, aggrandize themselves, and set up the power of human nature in opposition to the grace of God and the righteousness of Christ. For if preaching the word, which is attended with so much study, care, and labor, will not be a prevailing argument to admit men into the kingdom of heaven, how can it be thought that ever reading or hearing or any other external performance of religion should bring persons thither? So even in his day, he's saying, men who want to just aggrandize themselves. What did we read last week? Paul's warning in Acts chapter 20. What did he mark as he warned the Ephesian elders? And he marked them out. He said, here's what they're going to look like. They will teach twisted things, number one, and they will draw men after themselves, not the Lord Jesus Christ. The contrast that Jesus proclaims here, verses 21 to 23, is a clash of two wills. The will of God versus the will of men. Listen to the Apostle Paul. This is how he describes these false teachers and their will. Pay attention to his language here about the will, the desire, the appetite. These men who say, Jesus says, on that day, they will say to me, Lord, Lord, as if we're close. Lord, Lord, did we not do these things in your name? Did we not supposedly follow your will? But listen how the Apostle Paul describes what is actually their will. This is in Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. It's almost word for word what our Lord is teaching here. The end is destruction. Their will is not the will of their Father who is in heaven. It's their belly. It's their appetites. Listen again to Romans 16, verse 17. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. Notice, Paul contrasts. He says, I see the obedience in you as true Christians here in the Church of Rome. But contrast to that, these false teachers who stir up division among you, and their division is doctrinal. They're teaching things that are contrary to the doctrines that the apostles had taught. And he said the reason that is because they don't serve the Lord Christ. Regardless of the fact that on that day, according to Christ, they will say, Lord, Lord, did we not do these things? And he will say, depart from me. I never knew you. You've never done the will of my Father who is in heaven. Jesus says works stand in contrast to the will of my Father. And he gives that phrase. That's the key issue in the sermon. The two wills. There is a will of my Father who is in heaven, which Jesus perfectly does, versus those who claim to be doing things in the name of God. The name of Jesus. The name of love. The name of justice. You fill in the blank. And yet they don't know the things of God. So what does he mean here by the will of my Father? Well, I'll say at the outset, it's not some sort of mysterious will. He's not talking about the secret will of God. Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us that the secret things belong to God. But those things that he has revealed to us belong to us. What is in his word, what has been revealed to us, we are responsible to understand, to know, to believe it, and obey it. The secret things of God is not what he's talking about. Jesus is not saying that we have to discern the will of God, that we have to pray and meditate and just wait on the voice of God and he'll tell us his will. That's not what he's talking about at all. We don't need that. God doesn't speak to us in those ways. We don't have to speculate about what Jesus means by the will of my Father. Why? Because he's already addressed it in the Sermon on the Mount. Think back to the Beatitudes. Just turn back a little bit. He opened his mouth and talked to them. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. This is the will of God. In the context of Matthew's gospel, but particularly in the Sermon on the Mount, the will of God is those commands that God has given to us. Or we could look in chapter 5 later on and look at Jesus' exposition of the law. You want to know what the will of God is? Cast out the anger in your heart. Cast out the lust in your heart. Cast out the covetousness and the desire for retaliation and revenge. That's the will of God for you. Your sanctification. Or in chapter 6, Jesus gives us these warnings against false piety, this public display of righteousness in the way that we pray, the way we fast, the way we give. And he says, cast those out. You want to know what the will of God is? Pay attention to your inward righteousness. Pay attention to the cultivation of holiness in you. That's the will of God here. A superficial obedience and public displays of righteousness while maintaining an inward corruption all stand in contrast to the obedience of faith that Jesus requires. The gospel produces faith in us. The gospel, we respond in faith to the gospel, and the gospel produces, by the power of Christ, obedience. You know, I was attending a funeral this week, preached a funeral on Thursday for Gina's grandmother, and it's striking to me, and it just shows up in very stark terms at funerals, and particularly among those who, I mean, let's face it, this is in kind of south of Fort Worth, this part of the country here in the heart of the Bible Belt, and people have been successfully and thoroughly inoculated against the gospel. And they will nod approvingly and say, that was really good because you talked about Jesus. And I really wish other people had heard that. Me, I don't need it because I walked the aisle and I was baptized when I was six. And I've been living like the devil ever since. But I'm good. I got my card punched way back when. And they have been given a false assurance. They had some teacher at some point tell them, pray the prayer, as long as you really meant it, congratulations, you're now part of the kingdom of God. And there was no repentance, no talk of sin, no talk of righteousness, no talk of holiness, no talk of wrestling with the idea that you will stand before the judgment seat of God and be held to account for even your thoughts. And now they've been sort of inoculated. They don't catch it. Let's look at two other passages here regarding this will of God. One is here in Matthew, and the other one we'll look at in the Gospel of John. But in Matthew chapter 21, let's explore this a little bit. What does Jesus mean when he says the contrast here is between those who do the will of my Father and those who don't, those who do their own will? So in Matthew chapter 21, we'll look first in verse 28. Jesus tells a parable. And he says, what do you think? Now, the stage here is, again and again and again, his authority is being challenged by those who are in authority, kind of in institutional authority. The scribes, the Pharisees, the Jews, the rulers of Israel, they continue to challenge him. So he asks this question. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, I go, sir, but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? It's a probing question, isn't it? We use this example sometimes in our home. Our kids. To say you're going to do something and then you don't do it is an honest. So he asked them, which of these two did the will of his father? And they said, the first. Jesus said to them, truly, I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. Multiple times here, Jesus says the will of God is to believe. Is to believe and obey. There's the one who says, sure, Dad, I'll go. And he doesn't. And even the Jews recognize, yeah, that's not the will of the Father. Jesus, the one who says it first, he may reject it. And then he gives the illustrations. There are tax collectors and prostitutes. In the mind of a Pharisee, it didn't get any dirtier than that. And he said, they will be in the kingdom of heaven before you. Because they said, we won't go. And they said, okay, yes, we will. Will of the Father. Now turn over to John. John chapter 6. John chapter 6, look first at verse 28. Jesus is giving this discourse here. He's just fed 5,000 people with just a few loaves of bread And now the crowd's still there. They're asking for a sign. They're asking for all these miracles from him. Again, what are the false teachers that Jesus addresses here in Matthew's gospel? What do they claim? They're miraculous works. The crowd wanted more and more of that. Verse 28. Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." You know what the will of God is? Believe in the one that he has sent. So they said to him, verse 30, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the man in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven." Jesus goes on to tell them that they've already had the sign. Christ himself is the sign. Then, down in verse 35, Jesus says to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." We've just heard that phrase, haven't we? "On that day, there will be many who say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not do mighty works?' And Jesus will say, 'Depart from you. Depart from me. I never knew you.' They will be cast out." Those who are in Christ will never be cast out. So what does it mean? Matthew, when he says, it's those who do the will of my Father, it's those who believe in the Son, those who submit themselves to the Son. Verse 38 in John 6, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Do you see how this is the central issue? It's the will of God. Or is it someone else's will? "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Do you see the connection? In Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 and 23, we're talking about this last day. We're talking about the day, capital D, day of judgment, when everything will be laid bare. And Jesus Christ says, those who are in me, those that the Father has given to me, of those, not one will be cast out. Not one. "But many on that day who say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not do this, that, and the other thing?' All these great works," many will be cast out. Why? "Because I've never known them. I've never known them. They've never done the will of my Father because they didn't believe in me. They didn't submit to me." Notice also, here in John 6, the response of the Jews to this teaching. Verse 41, "So the Jews grumbled about him." He's just said, anybody who's in me will never be cast out. That's their response. The Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread of life that came down from heaven." But look what they say. Verse 42, they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" They're looking at him with physical eyes and saying, "How can this man? We know Joseph." Now, in here, there's also an accusation that they've made explicit in other places. "You're a son of immorality. How can you be the one to deliver us?" They rejected him outright. And as a result, Jesus says, "On that day, I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" They will be cast out. So this introduces our last question. What's the basis for real assurance? Because there's a strong warning here. And honestly, it's a frightening warning that there will be many, even teachers on that day, who will say, "Didn't we do this? Didn't we do all these things? Even mighty, public, miraculous things?" And Jesus is like, I didn't know them. So is genuine assurance even possible then for a Christian? I mean, are we just sort of waiting until that last day and we hope that it works out in our favor? I mean, this is the Roman Catholic doctrine. I read a commentator just this week, a Catholic commentator, who says there is a hope of eternal life, but it's not an assurance of it. There is a sort of this theoretical assurance, but not a real assurance. Because at the end, it's still based on our righteousness. We still have to stand before the throne of grace and plead our works. So say the false teachers. So, but even if prominent and successful teachers can be deceived and think they're serving God, can any of us be certain that we are right with God? But we know the scriptures teach emphatically that we can indeed be assured of God's pardon of our sin, that we can know for certain that we will not be cast away on the day of judgment. That's the certainty that we read about in John chapter 6. Not one will be cast out. Not one. And this is the will of the Father, that all the Father has given to me, the Son, I will preserve and keep and raise up on that last day. That's the certainty. So how do we get there? That's the question. What's the basis for this genuine assurance? And again, Jesus answers this question for us by demonstrating what these false converts missed. And all false converts, all false teachers have one thing in common. They misrepresent the nature of God. Every last one of them will misrepresent the nature and the attributes of God in some way. You can look back through history and look at the ecumenical creeds, and all of them addressed a heresy in which the nature of God, the nature of the Godhead, either the divinity of the Son or the divinity of the Spirit or something about the nature of God, was twisted and undermined. They believe and teach wrong things about who God truly is as He has revealed Himself in the Bible, not what our imaginations make Him out to be. How has He actually revealed Himself? Now, God, we could say, and we should say, He is incomprehensible. We cannot understand God, but that doesn't mean we can't say what He's and seek to understand what He's revealed to us. There's a difference between apprehending something and comprehending something. We may not be able to wrap our minds around eternity, for instance. But even our children understand that means forever and ever and ever. Never ends. There's a difference between apprehending something and saying, can't comprehend it though. Sometimes we fall in the trap of, and the false teachers will often say things like, well, we can't comprehend this, so it doesn't matter what we teach then. What's the basis? Well, Jesus gives us three declarations about Himself here. William Hendrickson was very helpful to me in kind of identifying there's three claims that Christ makes about Himself. And then we can see how the false teachers miss all three of them. The first one is that He is Lord of the universe and everything in it. Jesus Christ presents Himself as the sovereign. Look back at chapter 7 of Matthew. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. Notice, they're not making their appeal to St. Peter at the gate. They're not making their appeal even to the Holy Spirit. They're not making their appeal directly to the Father. To whom are these false speakers, these false teachers speaking on this day of judgment? Jesus says, they're coming to me. Why? Because I'm the judge. I'm the one who's Lord and sovereign over all. Beware of false prophets, He says in verse 15. Then He says here, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Who says to me? And then, down to verse 23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Central issue here is the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is He? What is the extent and nature of His authority? What is the person? Who is He? What has He accomplished? Secondly, the second claim that Christ makes about Himself is He is the one who's going to judge all men. There will not be another judge. There will not be a panel. It's not a jury. It will not be a jury of your peers who say, well, He was really a pretty good guy. Christ will be the judge, and not only will He be the judge, but He will be a judge who's able to peer into the thoughts and intentions of a heart. Hebrews makes this very clear. The Word of God, the Word who's become flesh, is a sword, a sharp sword, a double-edged sword, able to pierce even to the division of thoughts and intentions. It is before that judge that we will stand. False teachers, you can tell by their appeal. Lord, Lord, did we not, we did this in your name, right? As if Jesus only sees the outward things. As if he doesn't know their black, wicked motives. He doesn't understand, he doesn't see the filth of their hearts. And they appeal to their external things, even their very public and apparently successful things. The casting out of demons and the mighty works and the prophesying in his name. They misrepresent the nature of God, the nature of the Son. But the third claim that Jesus makes about himself is he says something here. He uses this phrase, the will of my Father. There are times in Scripture where Jesus uses the phrase, our Father. For instance, when he taught us to pray, our Father in heaven. But he doesn't include himself in that. When he says, my Father, he's making a unique claim to divinity. He is asserting himself as the second person of the Trinity, as the only begotten Son of the Father. Jesus is saying, I am unique. I have entered into creation, but I am unique. I don't have the attributes that ordinary men have, including their sinful nature. I have the attributes of ordinary men apart from their sinful nature. I'm unique in all of history. He's unique as God's only Son. So then we can see here in the text where how all three of these are undone by the false teachers. Number one, the false Christians give lip service by saying, Lord, Lord, when in fact, their wills have never been shaped by the law of God. Their bellies remain their God. And while their mouths say, Lord, their hands say, mine. And their hearts say, me. Not really Lord, Lord. Secondly, we see the false Christians live as if there is no day of reckoning. No day will ever come in which the motives of their hearts will be exposed. They cultivate a pride in their charity, their social justice, their causes, their pet projects, and they do so, kind of in quotes, all in the name of Jesus. And yet they give no serious thought to the fact that their inward corruption of heart will be exposed on that day. So their Lord, Lord is a pretense. It's a ruse. It betrays their inward reality. But notice that the false teachers say nothing of Christ's work for them on the day of judgment. The teachers don't stand here and say, Lord, Lord, wasn't I clothed in your righteousness? Lord, Lord, didn't I confess before you and men how wretched I am? Lord, Lord, didn't I live daily in a dependence upon you and the mercy that you've shown to me in your Son? Lord, Lord, didn't we do this stuff? Let me get my resume. Let me show you, remind you, God. Maybe it was a slip up in the heavenly records, and you forgot what I've accomplished. Their appeal is to their own outward displays of success, their worldly success, teaching, and their displays of power. But Christ says he will declare that he never knew them. These false teachers make no claim to poverty of spirit or meekness or hungering after righteousness. Are being persecuted for his sake? They make none of those claims. Instead, they point to big, outward, showy, public signs of their ministries. Jesus rejects them outright. Depart from me. I never knew you. Which is the ultimate punishment on the day of destruction. To depart from the one who is the author and the giver of life. The one in whom all blessings are found. To depart from the presence of Christ is hell. It is misery. So the implications in this point is that it matters greatly who our teachers are. We ought to pay very careful attention. Even to the things that come into our home by TV or internet or other things, even in the name of Christ, even things that have a lot of Jesus sprinkled on them. Is it real? Are these trustworthy sources? And related to that is if your conscience is concerned about a particular teaching or about a particular ministry or about a particular teacher, Pay attention to that. Pay attention to that. If you find yourself listening to someone who thinks your radar is going off, your conscience is grieved over that, pay attention to it. Be wise to stop listening to such things entirely. Thirdly, false Christians deny the unique identity of Jesus Christ as God's only begotten Son. And perhaps not outwardly. They may confess vigorously that Jesus is the Son of God. So did every heretic before them. So did Arius. So did Pelagian. They all confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as sovereign. But I think in this text, part of what the false teachers deny is his omniscience. Again, thinking that he won't know what really was going on while they were doing these supposed mighty works. They're denying a significant attribute of the second person of the Trinity, his omniscience, his eternality, his all-knowing gaze. Or they deny the unique work of Jesus Christ in his incarnation and atoning work. And I think this is a little bit more subtle, but follow this. This is from Hebrews chapter 10. The writer of Hebrews is walking through Jesus Christ in his mediatorial work as the mediator of this better covenant. He's a better Moses. He's a better revelator. He's better than the angels. He's better than all the prophets that went before. He mediates now a better covenant. He is... He indwells a temple not made with hands. And in that context, the writer says, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. He's quoting the psalmist here. But a body have you prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasures in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. Remember, that's the key issue here in Matthew 7, 21 to 23. He, which is Christ, does away with the first covenant, in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, the writer of the Hebrews here is saying, there is one and only one who has done the will of the Father. The question then is, are you part of that covenant, that new covenant that was inaugurated in him based on his perfect righteousness, his perfect accomplishment of God's will by the shedding of that blood, that sacrificial lamb? Are you in that covenant? Are you still part of the old covenant, the covenant that Adam broke, the covenant of works where every man is condemned to death before he's even born? Which will? So it brings out an error that's very subtle. The writer of Hebrews tells us that it's the Lord Jesus Christ alone who has done the will of God on behalf of those who believe. False Christians begin to believe that they themselves have accomplished their own righteousness and their own salvation by, quote, doing God's will. And it's a subtle error. But again, it gets to the root of who is Jesus and what has he done? Jesus says, I alone have done your will. And those who are in me are righteous because I alone have done your will. And there are others who say, no, we've also done his will. We also are righteous. I mean, Jesus may have helped us, but we've done his will, and that's the basis of our righteousness. But to do God's will means that we have obeyed the gospel. We have believed in Jesus Christ as the only righteous one. We have repented of our claims to righteousness just as we have repented of our sin. A false teacher will hang on to his claims of righteousness, his claims of merit, his claims of worth. But the one who does his own will instead of God is described by Jesus as what? Workers of lawlessness. Workers of lawlessness. Workers of sinfulness. But the one who does the will of my Father is the one who is a worker of lawfulness. We've already seen that theme.
earlier in Matthew's gospel, is doing the will of God, is pictured as doing the law of God. But not as a means to our righteousness, but as an expression of the righteousness that Christ has created in us. And it's a subtle difference, but it's a difference that's between night and day. And I've used this illustration before, but if you and I are walking, and we're going to walk a mile, and we're off by a half a degree, when we've walked 10 feet, we're not very far apart, are we? When we've walked a mile or 100 miles, we're a long way off. And that's the difference in this error. Those who claim their own righteousness, who deny the righteousness, the exclusive righteousness of the One. So you have before you this morning two wills. You are either seeking and serving the will of God as He has revealed Himself in His Son, or you're seeking your own will, your own way, your own righteousness. And again, it's not a multiple choice. There's not a third or fourth or fifth option. It's two and only two options. You were found in Christ pursuing His will, or you're pursuing your own will. And Jesus taught His disciples to pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." I mean, think about that. He taught us this is part of something we ought to be praying for daily. Just as we pray for our daily bread, we ought to pray daily, "Your will be done, not mine." Why? Because the old man wants to rise up out of the grave every moment. Our wills must be subdued. It's a constant fight, isn't it? I mean, we know this. If you've been a Christian more than about an hour, you know your will wants to express itself. We have to pray. We are indeed prone to wander. We need the kingly office of Jesus Christ to subdue our wills. Some of the favorite language in our confession. I love the wording here. This is in chapter 8, the chapter entitled "Of Christ the Mediator." But in paragraph 10, it deals with the threefold office of Christ. He is prophet, priest, and king. Okay? Listen to how He's described here. This number and order of offices, 3, prophet, priest, king, is necessary, for in respect to our ignorance, we need His prophetical office. We need the Scriptures. We need His Spirit. We need the Spirit of Christ working in us in His prophetical office because we don't know what we need to know. In respect of our alienation from God and imperfection of the best of our services, we need His priestly office to reconcile us and to present us acceptable unto God. We need that perfect high priest who daily makes intercession for His people. But I love this part. And in respect to our averseness and utter inability to return to God and for our rescue and security from our spiritual adversaries, we need His kingly office to convince, subdue, draw, uphold, deliver, and preserve us to His heavenly kingdom. We need a king, folks. There will be many on that day who say, "Lord, Lord," and will use this title of reverence, and it will be blasphemy when it comes across their lips. And the ones who do the will of the Father, those who will say in all sincerity, "Lord, Lord, I have been utterly dependent every step. I am here only because I am clothed in the righteousness of Your Son. I am washed in His blood. I am delivered from the penalty of the sin that I richly deserved. And I needed that king to subdue me daily." Jesus tells us certainly that those whose wills remain our own, those who will not submit themselves to the will of God revealed in His Son, those who do not humble themselves and kiss the Son, will hear on that dreadful day, "Depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness." But for those who have humbled themselves, who've confessed their sin, who've persevered in believing their unworthiness, who've persevered in believing in the sufficiency and the power of Christ to redeem them and preserve them, those who have acknowledged their utter dependence upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone, those who have forsaken their own futile attempts at establishing their own righteousness, will hear on that joyful day, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Two wills. One, just as he said about the narrow gate, it ends inevitably and certainly in destruction. The other, inevitably and certainly in eternal life. Which one are you? Which of these is your will? Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word and thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. And I pray that even when you give us hard sayings, hard words, that even those would be a comfort to us as we seek by your Spirit's help to examine ourselves. And I pray that you would be faithful to all of your children to show us the fruit, to encourage us by those the tender roots of righteousness that manifest themselves in our lives. That you would receive all praise and glory for the fruits of sanctification that we find. That we would be encouraged by that and that we would, for your glory, pursue all the more to be fruitful for you. For those who examine themselves honestly and find no evidence of being born again, I pray that today would be a day of pain and difficulty, a day of wrestling, but also a day of healing, a day of repentance, a day of joy as they embrace mercy that's found in the cross of Jesus Christ. And we pray this for his sake. Amen.